Well, we'll have a word of prayer together and look to the Lord for the help we need tonight. Let's all pray as we come before the throne of grace, looking to the Lord for the help that He has promised us and that we have because of Jehovah Sekenu, the Lord our righteousness. Our God and our Father, we bless Thee tonight for the person of whom we have sung, and we thank Thee for the great truth that is presented here in this hymn. That truth, Lord, that centers on Christ as our righteousness. We bless Thee that the Apostle Paul has told us that Christ has made unto us righteousness. We thank Thee, Lord, that He is our righteousness because of all His own blessed and perfect obedience. We thank Thee this evening that we may approach Thee knowing that we are accepted in Christ and that we have a way of approach to the very throne of grace through the mediation of our Savior upon the basis of His blood, upon the ground of that righteousness that He Himself has procured for us. Lord, we thank Thee for Thy goodness that finds us here. We confess that it is only because of Thy mercy that we are met here tonight in this house of Thine to gather ourselves together around the Word and before Thee in prayer. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt meet with us. Thou wilt bless us. We desire, Lord, that our hearts might be warmed and that they might be quickened by the Spirit of God, that we might be helped tonight as we come together in this fashion to meet with Thee, to hear Thy truth, to give our souls and our minds and hearts, yea, Lord, our whole being, to the exercise of prayer. O Father, we pray that Thou wilt touch every one of us, and that Thou, Lord, wilt be merciful to us and cleanse us and renew us in the inward man. And, O Lord, take us tonight up with Thee into the holy hill of God. We pray, Lord, that we will know the anointing of the Spirit for this time, His help in the Word, His help in prayer. For, Lord, we freely confess that without that help, our meeting will be in vain. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt grant to us a measure, yea, Lord, an abundant measure of Thy grace and Thy help in this time spent before Thee tonight. We confess our own sinfulness and our own unworthiness. We have no claims in Thee, in ourselves, but we thank Thee for the God-man, for the great High Priest, for the Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood prevails, whose merits do plead in our behalf. Lord, we thank Thee for that blood, that sinless blood of the God-man. Thank Thee, O Lord, that that blood has indeed been resurrected. We thank Thee, Lord, it was not lost there at the cross in the dust of Palestine. We rejoice, O Lord, that it was brought from the dead like the body. We thank Thee, O God, that the blood shall never lose its power. And Lord, tonight we approach Thee, pleading that blood and rejoicing in all its virtues, and in all its victory and in all its power. Lord, may that precious blood prevail over our souls and plead in our behalf tonight, even as we come before Thee together now. O Lord, breathe on us from heaven and meet with us, we pray, and may we know Thy blessing and Thy presence as we continue before Thee now. We ask all this in our Savior's name and for His sake and for His glory. Amen. Amen. We'll turn, please, to the book of Zechariah and the second chapter. The second chapter of the book of Zechariah. And I want to read with you the first few verses. Zechariah chapter 2. And reading together from verse 1. Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 1. I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, Whither goest thou? And he said unto me, To measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof and what is the length thereof. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, And another angel went out to meet him, and said unto him, Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. And God will bless the reading of these verses, his own word. Now, the first six chapters of the book of Zechariah contain a series of eight visions, and we have just read the second of those visions. Zechariah, the man whose name is given to this book, was a young man, a young prophet. Verse 4 tells us that, for there it says, Run, speak to this young man. He was a young man, but he was advanced in spiritual experience and in spiritual knowledge, as indicated by the content of this prophecy. It contains some tremendous truth, some wonderful visions and insights that were given to the prophet by the Lord. He was obviously, therefore, a very trustworthy prophet. He was one who was had deposited with him revelation that contained some of the most glorious scenes that you could read anywhere in the Word of God. And we can therefore say that Zechariah was obviously under the control of the Holy Spirit. In a sense, of course, that goes without saying, because the New Testament tells us that these men, like Zechariah, these prophets of the Old Testament, in them dwelt the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 1 verse 10 refers to these prophets, and then verse 11 tells us that the Spirit of Christ was in them. And in 2 Peter 1:21, we're told that these men were moved by the Holy Ghost, and that includes the prophet Zechariah. Now, Zechariah also had an appetite to discover more of the things of God and more of the revelation that the Lord would show to him and through him to his own people. Look at verse 1 and notice what it says. I lifted up mine eyes again and looked. Notice the word again. I lifted up mine eyes again and looked. Compare that with verse 18 of chapter 1. Then lifted I up mine eyes and saw, and behold, four horns, and so on. He says there, I lifted up mine eyes. And then he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, I lifted up mine eyes again. You see, what he saw the first time moved his soul, as I put it, whetted his appetite to see more and discover more of what the Lord would have for him to see and to understand. And therefore, there was in Zechariah's heart a longing and a yearning for more revelation, for more truth, for more knowledge of the things of God. I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and he wasn't disappointed. For it says then, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Now there is the focus of this particular vision. He sees a man with a measuring line in his hand. Who is that man? Well, I would suggest to you right away that this is the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Zechariah conversed with this man, as you will see in verse 2, and the man answered him. Verse 2 says, Then said I, Whither goest thou? He sees the man with the measuring line in his hand, and he said, Well, where are you going? And the answer is, he said unto me, To measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof, and what is the length thereof. So the man who is identified here in verse 1 is going to measure Jerusalem, and when you read on a little farther, you'll find that verse 3 tells you that this man is actually an angel. For it says in verse 3, And behold, the angel that talked with me, or that could be read, the messenger that talked with me, went forth. So Zechariah sees him. He asks him where he's going. He gets the answer. And then the angel that talked with him, that is that same person, it says he went forth. He goes out now, or he goes abroad to measure Jerusalem. So he is an angel. Now, that's not an isolated or a peculiar matter, because back in chapter 1, you will find that Zechariah also sees a man there who's identified as an angel. Go back to chapter 1, look at verse 8. And there he says, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse. Then down to verse 10, and the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said. So verse 8, he sees a man among the myrtle trees riding on a red horse. Verse 10, the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered me. And then verse 11, and they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees. So it's the same person. He's a man. He is called an angel, or the angel of the Lord, standing among the myrtle trees. So, once again, we find in chapter 1 this same feature of a man in one verse, then called an angel in the next verse. And in this progressive way, we are shown that this is a divine being, a heavenly being. He's called the angel of the Lord, and he therefore is the messenger of the Lord. And of course, that title, the angel of the Lord, is one of the names of Christ in Scripture. And when you go on down in chapter 1 to verse 12, notice what it says there. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long? Here's the angel of the Lord now interceding before Jehovah, and pleading with Jehovah concerning the length of time that is upon Jerusalem before there will be a restoration. O Lord of hosts, how long will thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? So this person, this man, but this angel of the Lord who's interceding, is now again in view in chapter 2. And obviously it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is before us in all of these visions that we are looking at here in the first few chapters of the book of Zechariah. So notice this, Zechariah has seen something of Christ, but he wants to see more. And that's always the way it is for the child of God. When you are given a vision of the Lord, in the sense that you come to an acquaintance with the Lord, and you come to know Him at first when you're saved, and then you come to know Him more as you go on with the Lord, you'll want to see more and more of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what's going on here. Zechariah has seen the Lord already. He has had a vision of the Lord, and now he wants a further vision. He lifts up his eyes again, and God shows him more of Christ. And from that vantage point, we then can understand something of what's going on here in this vision in chapter 2. He wants to see more of the Lord, and he's not disappointed, as no believer will be who genuinely wants to have a fresh look at Christ, a fresh acquaintance with Christ, a fresh vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the sense of coming to know more of Him. Now, looking here at what Zechariah saw when he saw the Lord here in chapter 2, he's almost already indicated as a man with a measuring line in his hand. That's a very interesting point that's made there, very interesting way in which he saw the Lord. He saw him with a measuring line in his hand. I want us to look and just observe from those words a few particular points, a few notes of significance about what this actually means and what it conveys to our hearts. First of all, it signifies the building of the church. A man with a measuring line in his hand is a builder, maybe an architect, because the Lord Jesus Christ is both. He is the great architect, and he's a great builder. And this is how he is revealed here to Zechariah, as one with a measuring line who's involved in the work of building, as we will see in a moment or two. Now, that kind of teacher concerning Christ is seen over in Ezekiel chapter 40. If you look at Ezekiel 40 verse 3, it says, "And he brought me thither, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass, with a line of flax in his hand and a measuring reed, and he stood in the gate." This is the beginning of the great vision that Ezekiel has in the final eight chapters of his prophecy. And you will find the whole way through these eight chapters many, many references to this man who also has essentially a measuring line in his hand. And he goes forth and he measures the temple and he measures the various parts of it and he measures the city and all the rest of it. It's all here in the last eight chapters of Ezekiel. You'll find the same thing in the book of Revelation. Chapter 21, where you'll find a reference there, again, to a person with a measuring line, and he's measuring the New Jerusalem. So, when you bring all these scriptures together, you find that the Lord is often portrayed in this imagery, as someone with a measuring line, someone who is using that measuring line in a particular way, and it reveals to us that role that the Lord occupies of being the one who builds the church and who builds his kingdom. Now, the Bible says that the Lord builds. Of course, it's a spiritual building. He himself said, "I will build my church." The Lord Jesus Christ is the great master builder who's occupied throughout the course of time with the building of his church and the building of his kingdom and the establishment of his work. And we see that, as we say, in many verses. Turn to Hebrews chapter 3 and just notice how the Lord is spoken of there under the terms of building. Hebrews chapter 3 and look at verse 3. It says, "For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who buildeth the house hath more honor than the house." Notice that. He who buildeth the house, that's the Lord. There's a comparison here between Moses and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're reading here that the Lord is the one who builds the house. It says in verse 4, "Every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God," or Christ. That's, of course, a very all-embracing statement, and it's so true. The Lord's the one who builds all things. All of creation is built by the Lord. But that includes his own house, his own people, his own church. And when you think of the measuring line, and of course men who are involved in the building trade will know that that speaks of precision. And who builds the house of God accurately and with precision? The Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that's a great thing to know, isn't it? That he's the one with the measuring line in his hand. It's in the Lord's hand. It's not in my hand. And it's not in the hands of the elders. It's in the Lord's hand. And that's so important, because that means the Lord will make no mistakes. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and referring again to the house being built, says, "The Lord knoweth them that are his." The Lord knoweth them that are his, because he's the one with the measuring line held firmly in his grasp, and therefore as he builds his church, it's done with precision, it's done with accuracy. There are no mistakes, there are none built into that church, but we are built there by the Lord, and we can rejoice in that. And furthermore, because the Lord builds them in, thank God they'll never be torn out. They'll never be pulled down out of the edifice that the Lord raises up, that the church that the Lord builds. My, the Lord is building the church accurately, precisely, with the measuring line, and it will never be destroyed. The devil cannot wreck the church of Jesus Christ. Now, he tries. He certainly tries. But in the final analysis, we know that the Lord is the one who builds, and it's done right and done properly and will stand all the tests that are brought against it. So this vision here shows the Lord building his church, the man with a measuring line in his hand. But what you see here in dealing with that is that he builds the church against the most unlikely odds and against much opposition. Look there at verse 2, again where it says, "He said unto me to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof and what is the length thereof." Now there's a statement of the Lord's intention. He's going forth, and of course remember this had a meaning for Zechariah and God's people in those days. He's going forth to look at Jerusalem, to look at God's people in those days. You see, Zechariah is a prophet who lived after the return. He was called a post-exilic prophet. He came back from Babylon along with Haggai, and they ministered together in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah and men like that. And that was the time when Jerusalem was rebuilt. But apart from the physical city being rebuilt, God was building his work again. After the terrible time in Babylon and after they've been chastised there, he brings them back. He's rebuilding, he's reconstructing, and the Lord's in charge of it all. So he goes forth here, as he says, to see what's the length and what's the breadth of Jerusalem. In other words, he's going forth in a time when his work does face great opposition, because that's the setting here. That's why these visions were given to God's people in those days. Remember that. There are many people who will take Zechariah and they'll say this prophecy only has to do with the future. Even the future yet. And it had nothing to do really with God's people in those days. And that, of course, cannot be true. Why would God have given Zechariah these visions if they had nothing to do with his people in those days? I am not saying that what you have in Zechariah hasn't any bearing in days or future days. I'm not saying that. But I am saying this. It meant an awful lot to God's people in those days to be told that the Lord was in charge and he was building. Even in spite of all the odds that were arrayed against these dear people, all of the enemies and the opponents who had raised themselves up and who were standing against the work, the Lord's showing them, "I will build my church." That's simply the message of these verses. Now, if you go down, you will to a little farther, look there at verse 5. And it says, "For I saith the Lord will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her." And then he says in verse 6, "Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon." What's going on here? Well, the Lord has shown through Zechariah he's going to build his kingdom, going to build his church. But where are the people going to come from? Who will be in that body? Well, you have that in verses 6 and 7. The cry goes out, you see, to the people scattered here, there, and yonder to come. The Lord is showing here that he's the one who gathers his people. And thereby the church is built. Go right down to verses 11 and 12. "And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, and I shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee. And the Lord shall inherit Judah his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again." Now those words certainly had future reference, and I believe that with all my heart they had a great fulfillment in the in gospel days when the Lord himself came into the world and the gospel began to spread farther and farther afield. What was going on? The Lord was building his church. Not only in the days of Zechariah himself that did happen, but beyond that time, right into the New Testament era, and right down through the generations of time, my friend, this is what the Lord has been doing, gathering in his people. And when you read these terms, they speak of revival, they speak of great gatherings, they speak of great awakenings, as the Lord gathers sinners from various nations and brings them into that building that he is setting up. And he will keep on doing that until the very end of time. And look at verse 13, the final verse of this chapter. "Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation." And the sense of that verse is that the Lord exercises himself on behalf of his own work. He's raised up, it says, and the word raised there means awakened or aroused. Not that the Lord ever goes to sleep, but just simply to bring home to our hearts that the Lord has arisen up for the sake of his own church and his own work, and he will do what needs to be done. And it's our work, it's our part is to wait on. To wait on what God is going to do, even in our own days. Because he's showing us here, he, the man with the measuring line in his hand, that he's the one who builds the church and gathers out sinners and brings them into that place of blessing and salvation. Then look with me also here, and notice not only the building of the church, but the bulwark of the church. Because the one who has the measuring line in his hand says this, we read it already in verse 5, but look at it again. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about. There is the Lord now as the bulwark of the church. He's the builder of the church, but he's the bulwark. And notice what a bulwark it is. It's a wall of fire. He's saying to these people, through Zechariah, I not only am going to build my church, but I will guard my church. I will be round about my people, my church, my cause, as a wall of fire. Now doesn't that speak of an insurmountable defense? A wall of fire. What stronger language could the Lord use as he tells his people, I will defend you. I will be a wall of fire round about my people. Now, when you have read various books, I'm sure you'll have read of shepherds and travelers and other people. When it came to night time and they were out there in the wilds with their flocks or traveling through a dangerous area, what would they do? They would actually ring themselves with fire. Build a fire right round about them, and then they would lie in the center of that fire with their flock or with their possessions and be safe from wild animals. And that language there in verse 5 is borrowed from that thought. There's a church. There are God's people out in the wilderness of this world, surrounded by many enemies and intruders who want to come in and destroy and wreck the work of God if they possibly can. That is, destroy God's people and their standing. But you see, the Lord says, I'm a wall of fire round about my people. And we need to understand that carefully. What the Lord is saying is not that the enemy can't come into the visible church, because the enemy can, and the enemy does. But the Lord is showing his true people is this, that his true church is always defended. The true church. You see, congregations, denominations, the enemy does come in. The enemy can even destroy a denomination, wreck it and ruin it. But the enemy can never destroy the true church of Jesus Christ. It's impossible. And you take that to yourself individually, as a believer. If you are a child of God, there's a wall of fire round about you. And the enemy cannot get past that. Can't. No true believer can be overcome by the devil in the sense of being finally and totally destroyed. It's utterly impossible, because round about the child of God there is a wall of fire. Now, frequently in Scripture you will find the Lord using that kind of language when he talks about defending his people. You remember the day when Elisha, over there in 2 Kings chapter 6, Elisha, his life was in great danger. 2 Kings 6 verse 17. The enemy had come, the king of Syria, and of course through Elisha's ministry and his prayer life, the king of Syria was not able to overcome Israel, and the king of Syria could not understand why it was that every move he made The king of Israel knew about it. And of course the answer was there was a man of God in touch with God, and he kept telling the king of Israel, who of course was a godless man, how to operate and how to escape. And the king of Syria got very frustrated, and he thought he could take Elisha, the man of God. So that's the background here. And when you go down, you'll find that Elisha's servant was very, very scared. Look there at verse 15 of 2 Kings 6. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, a host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, Alas, my master, how shall we do? And he answered, Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. But you see, the servant couldn't see what Elisha saw. He couldn't see what Elisha knew to be there. So look at verse 17. Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire. Listen, round about Elisha. Do you notice that? Just not round about Dothan, the city where they were. Round about Elisha. And about God's man, encircling him, and we're told that they were chariots of fire, the angels of God, actually. The angels of God are ministers of fire. He maketh his ministers a flame of fire, it says there in Psalm 103. That's a reference to the angels. And they were round about Elisha, and therefore Elisha could not be touched. Oh, that we would have eyes tonight to see that round about every true believer there is a wall of fire. There is protection provided by the Lord. Dear believer, take that to heart. You who are young in the faith, take that to heart. As you go out into a world that would seek to destroy you, remember every day there's a wall of fire round about you. There's an insurmountable defense. And the verse that we want to look at is actually verse 4, but just read before that. Isaiah 27 verse 1 says, In that day the Lord with a sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent. That's the devil. And then it says, And he shall slay the dragon. It's the devil again. Then verse 2, or verse 3, I the Lord do keep it. Lord keeps his people. He keeps his own precious body of people. Then look at verse 4. Fury is not in me. Who would set the briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together. Now the Lord is again speaking of himself there as a fire. And the enemy being like briars and thorns. And that's a very interesting thing. That's all the enemy is to God, briars and thorns. Briars and thorns are capable of causing wounds to the people of God. And very often we're wounded, we're pricked by the enemy. But when they're brought up against God, God says, I just go through them like a burning fire. Destroying them. They can't stand against the Lord. Your enemies, those who seek to overcome you, dear believer, remember that they are the enemies of God. And they can't stand against the Lord. So you take protection tonight, as it were, by faith, behind that mighty fire that encompasses you and that protects you and keeps you from the enemy. So the Lord does protect his people. He's the bulwark of his people. But let me just ask you a question as you think about those words where he says, I will be a wall of fire round about. How is it that the wall of fire that's round about the saints of God destroys the enemy but does not destroy the believer? You see, our God is a consuming fire. He's a terrible God in that sense. Holy, fiery in his wrath. His very being, in being symbolized by fire, shows that no man can be in his presence and survive, as it were.
So how is it that if he's round about us like a wall of fire, how is it that we are not consumed? Simply because the Lord, being a fire, even unto his people, he has been satisfied in the sense that the fire that should consume us has consumed Christ and is satisfied, therefore, as far as we are concerned. You see, if that were not true, the same fire that dispels the enemy would also burn us up. But it won't, because it already has fed in Christ and has been satisfied with Christ. And is it interesting, therefore, that the same fire that destroys the enemy saves the believer? But that's the way it is in the gospel. And that's so true. The gospel is the message that the God of wrath, who judges the ungodly by his own fiery indignation, saves his people, because that same fire is satisfied as far as they are concerned. That's what the gospel's all about. The satisfaction of the fiery wrath of God, so that it doesn't burn against us and destroy and consume us, though it does destroy the enemy. There's an illustration of that, although it's not the same figure. Do you remember when Israel were going out of Egypt, and they came right down to the Red Sea, and the Egyptians came behind them to destroy them? It says that the Lord went from the front of Israel. Remember, he was the fiery cloud, the pillar of fire. He went from front of Israel in behind them, between Israel and the Egyptians. And it says there that he was light to Israel, but he was darkness to Egypt. Isn't that amazing? That the same person, there under the pillar of fire, the Lord was that pillar of fire. To his people he was light, and he lit up the path through the sea so that they could get across. But he was darkness to Egypt, and they were destroyed. Only God can do that. And that's what Zechariah is being shown here. The Lord's a wall of fire round about his people. He destroys the enemy, but the same fire saves them, simply because he's satisfied with his people in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the builder of the church. He's the bulwark of the church. And then he's the beautifier of the church. For it says at the end of verse 5, and will be the glory in the midst of her. It's the Lord who beautifies the church. The glory in the midst of his people. And therefore, when the Lord is on the move, what great things he does. He builds. He's a bulwark. And those whom he saves, he beautifies them with his own presence and his own power. You know, the Bible speaks of the church of Jesus Christ under terms and language that indicate that her real beauty is when she has God's presence, when the Lord's right there. Then the church has a beauty that she cannot have without the presence of God. And that's why we need to pray that the Lord will be the glory in the midst. Because, my friend, when the Lord's the glory in the midst of his people, then sin is being dealt with. Then the beauty of holiness will be seen more and more in the lives of his people. Then the wicked acts of men are going to be more and more put down and purged out and dealt with by the Lord, as he's the glory in the midst of his people. Let's pray that the Lord will come down in such fire, such glory, such power, that sin will be purged out of our lives. Sin will be purged out of the church of Jesus Christ more and more. We know the church of Jesus Christ will not be perfect in her earthly state, but it should be our desire that she will be as perfect or as holy as possible. And that can only happen when the Lord's in the midst in all his glory. Then sin is dealt with.
May the Lord come and visit us again and move among us by His Spirit and be unto us what we see here in these verses. For His name's sake. Our time is gone. I must stop. May the Lord write these things upon our hearts.